So hopefully you've realized by now that we're in a series based on the book of Acts. We've referred to the book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. This is week 11 of a 12-week series, and we're looking at the first half of chapter 19. The Apostle Paul continues his missionary journey and arrives in Ephesus, which was an important city in an area called Asia Minor. Not to be confused with the continent of Asia. Asia Minor was essentially the western part of modern-day Turkey. Now, as we go through the detail of the text, I want to highlight a few principles for us. The first one is the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit. We heard last week from Acts chapter 15 about some of the barriers that can get in the way of salvation, like circumcision and the law of Moses. But here we see something that is needed for salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul finds about a dozen disciples and asks them a key question. Have you received the Holy Spirit? Or to put it another way, have you had that seal of the truth of Christ's doctrine in you? They hadn't even heard of the Holy Spirit, but they had received John's baptism of repentance. This highlighted their lack of understanding, so Paul teaches them about Jesus, and they are baptized in Jesus' name. They then receive the Holy Spirit, and there are signs of tongues and prophecy. Now, I can remember when I first received the Holy Spirit. I was standing in a church in Nottingham, and I was overwhelmed with a sense of peace and love, and there was literally a tingling sensation from head to toe. For me, there were no tongues or prophecy, but my life was changed from that point on. I had a peace and joy that I'd never experienced before, and they were the signs of the Holy Spirit for me. Now, the signs may be different for each of us, but I think that a sense of peace, love, or joy is common. And there may be other signs, such as some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as we see in this passage. Now, the next principle I want to highlight is the importance of the teaching of the word. Look at verses 8 to 10. Paul goes to the synagogue and continues teaching over a period of 3 months. There are different responses from his audience, though. Some are obstinate and even turn against the gospel. We heard a similar thing in Acts chapter 13, when there was opposition to the word. So what does Paul do? Does he take them on, show them the error of their ways? No, he walks away. He realizes that they are not good soil, or at least at that moment in time, there is no point continuing to preach to them, as that would just lead to arguments. It's important to be prepared to share the gospel, but we must do this with gentleness and respect. Just like the parable of the sower, the word will only flourish on good soil. As well as good soil, the seed also needs watering. Water is fundamentally crucial for life. I've seen this at New Chapel Farm. Suffolk is the driest county in the UK, and it's been hard work to get plants and trees established there. For many of them, it has required irrigation to be installed. We nearly lost about 40 trees in the first year due to lack of water. It is crucial to life. Listen to these verses from Isaiah 55. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. These verses describe water permeating the earth, causing plants to flourish. Water symbolizes the word. God speaks and it achieves his purposes. Now, those purposes are varied and we cannot fathom them or fully understand them. When we speak the gospel to someone, they may be good soil and at that point of conversion, which is amazing to see someone respond and receive the Holy Spirit. But God may have other purposes. It may be a seed sown for the future, or it may be to harden their hearts, which is difficult to understand. Whatever God's purposes are, he accomplishes them through the spreading of the word, as we see in Acts. Now, consider this. What was the word of the Lord that Paul was speaking? My immediate assumption was that it's the Bible. And maybe Paul did quote from some of the older books, but he didn't have the whole Bible, of course. So what was he preaching? He was preaching Jesus. Jesus is both the Word of God and the living water. So the Isaiah 55 verses that refer to water and the Word make even more sense. It's Jesus that permeates the earth, causing people to flourish, as God achieves his purposes. So, back in Acts, Paul proclaimed the gospel, the word of the Lord, the truth about Jesus, which spread throughout the region, just as water permeates the earth when it rains, and the church grew in number. It flourished. This has been a common theme in Acts, and it was part of the early fulfillment of the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations. Paul then moves on from the synagogue and preaches in a Gentile setting. Interestingly, the tradition was that preaching in the synagogue was only on the Sabbath, as it was for Paul in Acts 13. So, moving to a Gentile place meant he could preach daily, and it was open to both Jews and Gentiles to attend. He also took the disciples with him so that they continued to hear him preach. Next, we have this amazing section that is almost a casual aside, written in verses 11 and 12. This reminds me of the various accounts from the Gospels when someone touched the edge of Jesus' cloak and they were healed. Crucially, note that it was God that did extraordinary things, not Paul. The power to heal came from God, not the apostle. This highlights the principle that God's heart is for restoration. Restoration is the effect of the gospel, the healing of spiritual disease, and the freeing of people's souls from the power and dominion of Satan. God is a God of restoration. Now let's look at the interesting little passage from verses 13 to 16. An evil spirit in a man speaks to the seven Jews that have come to drive it out. Interesting that it was the evil spirit that spoke, and it knew of Jesus and Paul, but didn't know them. The seven guys weren't standing there in the authority of Jesus, so the evil spirit didn't submit to them, and in fact caused the man to overpower all seven of them and teach them a humiliating lesson. What a contrast to the 72 disciples who were sent by Jesus to cast out demons. They returned successfully after witnessing that demons submitted to the name of Jesus. Jesus also gave authority to the 12 disciples to drive out demons. These seven Jews in Acts had no authority from Jesus, though, but used his name in vain. They had no right to use the Lord's name, and importantly, they had no authority. Now at this time in the New Testament, there were Jews like this that went about from town to town to get money by conjuring and using sorcery. They told people their fortunes and pretended by spells and charms to cure diseases. They called themselves exorcists because in doing their tricks, they tried to use names to command evil spirits. Now I don't know what you make of all this talk of demons and exorcism. It may all seem fanciful and just for biblical times. How does this apply to our 21st century lives? To borrow from the film The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. C.S. Lewis says we make one of two errors. We either blame everything on the devil or nothing. Typically, I think we tend to blame nothing on him. Revelation 12 describes when Satan was cast out of heaven along with his angels. Satan and his demons, the fallen angels, are real. The enemy, your enemy, exists, and we are instructed to stand firm and resist. Consider our spiritual armour. You don't need armour if you don't have an enemy. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a demon under every rock. I'm not saying that every hard thing that happens to you is the result of the enemy. But you have no idea how much is until you begin to resist him, until you begin to fight back. Satan is the temporary prince of this world. He and his fallen angels have some power, but they are no match for the name of Jesus. Our enemy is real, but there is power in the name of Jesus. In this passage in Acts, these seven guys were not standing in the authority of Jesus. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit, as we talked about earlier, so they were using the Lord's name in vain, which is why it didn't go so well for them. Now, to illustrate the point further, I want to give you four examples of the power and authority of the name of Jesus. A guy called Smith Wigglesworth was a British evangelist from the early 20th century. There is an account from his life that may or may not be true, but it illustrates a point. It is said that he woke up one night and saw Satan himself standing there at the end of his bed. Imagine that. What would you do if you saw that? So Wigglesworth woke up, he looks at Satan, and he said, "Oh, it's just you," and rolled over and went back to sleep. Imagine how humiliating that would have been for Satan. And can you see how secure Wigglesworth was in his identity and his authority in Christ? There's an account in the book Defeating Dark Angels by Charles Craft about a woman that was converted to Christianity from the occult. While serving Satan, she had the ability to see the amount of spiritual power people had. And she could see that Christians had far more power than others due to the Holy Spirit in them. However, she and her occult group felt no threat from most Christians, even though they knew Christians were more powerful than they were. For the Christians had no idea how to use the power they had. The occult group discovered, however, that some Christians did know how to use their power. They learned to steer clear of them, for they could be a threat. She also said that fortune tellers, occultic healers, and others working under the power of Satan discovered that when Christians were around, they couldn't operate smoothly. That reminds me of an account from the Grace Outpouring at Faldobrennan, the Christian retreat centre in South Wales. The leaders there placed a large wooden cross at the exact point that God told them to, overlooking the valley below. Soon after that, they were told by a local occult leader that a new power had come into the area. It was so strong that it was nullifying all the work that he and others of his persuasion were trying to do. The same was true across the whole of Pembrokeshire. The occult leader said that the cross had released the power that had nullified the occult activities. One example from my life was years ago when I lived in Lincolnshire. I was regularly having nightmares, and when I woke up, it felt like I was paralysed. I couldn't move or speak. It was like someone was holding me down, and there was a hand over my mouth preventing me from talking. I would try to speak the name of Jesus, but couldn't get a word out. After lying there completely still for some time, oppressed by an awful darkness, I would eventually manage to blurt out the name Jesus. And as soon as I'd said Jesus once, it cut through the darkness, and I was then able to speak more. So I prayed against the oppression. This happened several times, so I got an elder from my church to come over and pray in the room. He declared the name of Jesus, consecrated the room, took authority in the name of Jesus. I didn't have another one of those nightmares after that. This spiritual battle is real. To quote John Eldridge, "The story of your life is the story of a long and sustained assault on your heart by the one who knows who you could be and fears you." I'll read that again. The story of your life is the story of a long and sustained assault on your heart by the one who knows who you could be and fears you. The enemy fears us because he knows that we stand in the authority of Christ. Now, these seven guys in the passage didn't have the authority of Christ, so the evil spirit didn't recognize it in them. But we do have that authority. As Christians, we stand in the authority of Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We are more than conquerors. However, I think that we often don't realize the authority that we have. Matthew Henry says, "If we resist the devil by a true and living faith in Christ, he will flee from us. But if we think to resist him by the bare using of Christ's name as a spell or charm, he will prevail against us." Now, let's look at the consequence of this account in verses 17 to 20. Many in Ephesus heard about what had happened, and they were seized with fear. Some who had similarly practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burnt them publicly, symbolizing that they were not going to do that anymore. They had heard what had happened to the other seven Jews. And as Matthew Henry puts it, they saw the malice of the devil whom they served and the power of Christ whom they opposed, and both were awful considerations. They saw that the name of Christ was not to be trifled with, nor his religion compounded with pagan superstitions. Now, 50,000 drachmas was a huge amount of money, the equivalent of seven people's annual salary for nearly 20 years. That was a lot to give up, but they realized that they had to change their ways. Notice also that God was glorified. Matthew Henry says, "The name of Jesus, by which his faithful servants cast out devils and cured diseases without any resistance, was the more magnified, for now it was demonstrated to be the name above every name." And as we see in verse 20, "In this way the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." So, in summary, we've seen the importance of receiving the Holy Spirit, the importance of teaching of the word, and that God's heart is for restoration. We've seen that our enemy is real, but that there is power in the name of Jesus. As Christians, we stand in the name and authority of Jesus. Our enemy knows this, and he fears us, and nothing can stop the word of the Lord. Now, if you know all this and you are standing firm in the authority of Jesus, then great, and hopefully this has been a helpful refresher. If you are struggling with this sort of stuff, though, and you are unsure about your authority in Christ, then can I suggest a book to read? It has the most unsubtle title known to mankind, which is Overcoming Negative Self-Image. I found it really helpful, though, in understanding my true identity in Christ. And if you'd like to go deeper into understanding the reality of spiritual warfare, then Charles Craft's book, Defeating Dark Angels, is a good read. So, be encouraged. As Christians, you've received the Holy Spirit. You stand in the authority of Jesus. In Christ, you are more powerful than you realize.